Hebrews chapter 1, we're in verse 8. Jeannie told me, she said, well, I'll be done in class. I'll be able to come back to your class Sunday. She said, how far are you in Hebrews? I said, oh, I'm around verse 7 or 8. She said, 13 weeks and you've made it. She said, I thought your dad was slow. I'm going to have to tell my dad she said that. We will accelerate. We're laying some foundational things here in these early chapters. You know, he began the chapter by making clear in seven ways that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets and to Moses. Now we're in a set, we've covered three and we're on four, of how Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And these are all important things. He's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to people who are on the verge of leaving Christianity to return to Judaism. And so what the writer of Hebrews wants these people to understand is what you're returning to is not what is best. In fact, he's going to show that what they're returning to has no ability to save them whatsoever. And so, you know, why are you leaving the best to go back to something that can't give you what only the best can? He wants them to understand that they're leaving Jesus Christ, who is far better than Moses, who gave the law, far better than the prophets who gave the law throughout the Old Testament, who continued to reveal that he is the Son of God. He is far better than what you believe in Judaism, that angels are even above the Messiah, and that they are just below God, but yet he's saying Jesus Christ is even above them, and laying out an argument here in points of proof to these people regarding that. Verse 8, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So the fourth argument in regards to the Son being greater than the angels is that the Son is referred to as God, by God, and it is spoken of as his eternal throne. This is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. Matthew chapter 28, and verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he goes on to give them the Great Commission. So Jesus here is making a clear statement right before he ascends back into heaven that he is God, and that he does have a throne, that all power and all authority has been given to him. Those are statements of sovereignty. That Jesus Christ has that power. He has taken that power back up on himself. He had emptied that, as we've talked about before, when he came to become man. He had to lay aside certain of his attributes that were attributes of deity. But now, after the resurrection, Jesus Christ has taken back up his attributes of deity, and he now has all power and all authority as God, only God does. See, God is the only sovereign power in the universe, right? Now we talk about the sovereignty of the United States. Is the U.S. really sovereign? Do we really derive our power in and of ourselves? Not according to Romans 13, right? That all government is ordained by God. So the United States is really not sovereign. It receives its power from someone else. Sovereignty receives its power in and of itself. And the only sovereign power in the universe is God. He is the only one that derives his power only from himself and from no one and nowhere else. And so here he's making this argument as he says, your throne, O God. And the Son is being referred to as God in these texts as we go down through here. And then he says that your scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now, you know, we've talked about several times that a lot of this language, when we talk about monarchies and kings and right hands and thrones, we don't really think that way because we don't have kings and monarchies in the United States. We don't, you know, we think about those kind of things in history, but you know, the scepter was that symbol of power. But what kind of scepter does Jesus have? Well, Jesus has a scepter of righteousness. It's not a scepter of conquering. He hasn't sent Christians out to conquer, as some have perverted Christianity in the past, to go out and to conquer people, to make them converts. No, his scepter is the scepter of what is right. His power is derived from righteousness, from those things that are right, from the commandments of God. So here he says, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And him having a kingdom there certainly makes him a king. In verse 9, he says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your commandment or companions. So here's the fifth argument, that God has anointed the Son above all others. This is also a quote from Psalm 47. Who got anointed in the Old Testament? Kings were one. Who else? David was anointed. Saul was anointed. We saw those things take place. Or read about those. High priest. The priests were anointed. Anyone else? Prophets were anointed. Kings in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1 is an example of that. Exodus 28:41 talks about priests being anointed. And 1 Kings 19 and 16 shows us where prophets are anointed. Anointing was symbolic of setting someone aside for a particular work. You know, it was to uniquely pick them or to set them over here and say, this is what they are for. When David was anointed by Samuel, even while Saul was still king, David was set aside to be the king, wasn't he? Even though that would not take place for some time. In fact, it would be quite a number of years before David would actually be king. But God had already set aside, He'd already decided that Saul would not remain as king, and that his descendants would not be king because of his disobedience. And David had already been set aside to replace him. And in due time, in God's time, Saul was removed and David became king. You know, that's the amazing thing when you look at David and you think about those events that our kids know all the stories about when he had those chances to kill Saul, right? Once in the cave and once in Saul's tent. Adonijah said, I can kill him right here, David. I'll do it for you. David said, who am I to kill the anointed one of the Lord? Right? God set him aside and God will take him out, right? On his timetable, the way that he wants to do it. And so David, even though he was the anointed one of God as well, still understood that it was God's call. God didn't tell David to kill Saul. So David did not act presumptuously in those cases. So anointing was symbolic of setting aside for a certain work. Jesus was set aside at his baptism to begin his ministry. You know, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and remained upon him, Jesus began his ministry after his baptism. Jesus then began to, as we see, he began to do miracles, right? We have recorded in John chapter 2 the first miracle that he did in the area of Galilee. And that was the turning the water into wine there in Cana. So we see Jesus beginning his ministry. He was obviously set aside for a very specific ministry, right? Did anybody else have a ministry like Jesus Christ? No. Anybody ever do the works that Jesus Christ did? Was it ever said of anybody that if you recorded everything that they did, that the world could not contain the books? And you know, he did all of that. When you think about that, it humbles me. And when I think about what I do and as a minister and in my ministry, when I think about that in 3 years, Jesus Christ did more than could be written, I think about, I've been preaching for 20 years and it wouldn't take too many volumes to record what I've done. I just think, wow, in regards to what the Lord did. And he was set aside for that ministry. He was the only one that could do it. His ministry was driven toward one point. What point was that? The cross. He was going to the cross. He was preparing. He was building. He was preparing to build his kingdom, his church. And it was all pointed in that direction. Repent, why? Was the statement that they made. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? It was near. And Jesus Christ's ministry was driving toward the time that it would no longer be near, but that it would be a reality in the world. It would be his church that would come, and we'd see it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now the word Christ and Messiah both mean anointed one, right? So when the writer of Hebrews here is saying these things, these are things that the Jewish people are going, yeah, I get that now. You know, I've been looking for the Messiah. I've been looking for the anointed one. And here you are showing me Jesus Christ as the anointed one, as the Messiah. What is the reason, what is the point to return back to Judaism when everything about Judaism was looking toward one person, wasn't it? Toward the Messiah. Why in the world would I return to something when I already see who it is that Judaism's looking for. If Jesus Christ is the Messiah, why return? Why go back? What's going to be the point? There won't be a point. Because Jesus Christ has already fulfilled those things that Judaism was pushing people toward. When he talks about there in that verse, he talks about has anointed you with the oil of gladness. That oil of gladness is literally celebration. That it is something, you know, Jesus Christ's ministry brought something to celebrate, didn't it? In regards to our sins, without Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, before Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, was there anything to really celebrate in regards to your sins? Is there any celebration without forgiveness? No. There's nothing to celebrate. I mean, you can think, you can be happy about a lot of things, but when you're talking about things that really matter, things of an eternal nature, there is no celebration without Jesus Christ. There is no heaven without Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and the provision of forgiveness that came as a part of the anointed ministry of the Messiah, of Jesus the Christ, is what makes celebration possible. So His anointing is not just about power, but it's about bringing about joy. Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, as we'll see later, Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus endured the shame of the cross. Why? For the joy that lay before Him. Why did Christ die on that cross? Why would He endure all of that difficulty? Why would He endure all of the shame that came with dying on the cross? Well, one reason. Because He saw the joy of salvation that that would bring. And while there was nothing joyful about that day, there was nothing joyful about the cross, there was nothing joyful about what He suffered in His death, there was nothing joyful there, but what it brought about brings God His ultimate joy. And that is the redemption of mankind, that which He loved so much that He gave His only begotten Son, the redemption of mankind back to Himself. And that's the ministry that Jesus was anointed to see happen. And He also says here that He is anointed with oil of gladness above your companions. You know, the regular use of the word would have been above the friends of the bridegroom. And in this particular case, He is anointed above the friends above the bridegroom. This makes Him the bridegroom. What is the church? The bride. And He is the bridegroom. The people, the man of honor. The man that is to be subjected to. He is the bridegroom. And He is above all others. At the wedding feast, do you go to a wedding to honor the groomsman? No. You come to honor the bridegroom and His bride. And that is Jesus Christ and His church. Verse 10, He says, "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands." And so the sixth argument made by the writer of Hebrews in regards to Jesus being greater than the angels is that Jesus is the unchanging Creator of the world. And this quotes Psalm 102, 25 through 27, in which David was talking about Jehovah, but Jesus is revealed as Creator in the New Testament. He is revealed as the one that says, "Let there be light." When John chapter 1 says that He was the Creator, Hebrews chapter 1 says that He was the Creator, Colossians chapter 1 says that He was the Creator. It's not just one text. And here again, the writer of Hebrews, even after having mentioned it earlier in the chapter, is once again reaffirming the fact that Jesus Christ is Creator, the unchanging Creator. Angels did not create this world. You know, those that don't believe Jesus Christ is God try to make us be angels, right? Let us make man. You know, you almost get this idea of the operating room, right? Here's God and here's His angels. Hey, give me some mud. You know, hand me a scalpel, you know, whatever. But it wasn't that way. God didn't need any help creating this world. Didn't need any help creating man. God did that. He spoke it into existence, we're told. And so, you know, there wasn't any need for angels in that regard, and they are not ever referred to as the creators of this world. It says that He laid the foundation. You know, it's interesting because I've always found that all throughout the Bible, the truth is reaffirmed. You know, we talk about evidences and we talk about things in regards to like evolution and stuff that we constantly combat today. And yet all throughout the Bible, those things are shown to be wrong in ways that maybe we don't necessarily see in the English language, but they are certainly shown wrong in the Greek language. Here, this is in the aorist tense when it says that He laid the foundation. And that means He did it once. Creation was a one-time event. It doesn't continue to happen. It didn't happen over billions of years. It was a one-time event, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and in part in chapter 2 of Genesis. And so we see that in this particular text as well. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, for the Jew, he would understand this a great deal. This is talking about the Sabbath day and actually the institution of the Sabbath day. And yet it is one of the most powerful proofs that God created this world in 6 days, that singular event that's recorded. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Made the heavens, the earth, seas, and all that's in them. What's left? Anything? You come up with anything left out of all and all that's in them? No. He got it all in 6 days. And he says, likewise, I mean, this is actually a comparison text, just like God did, right? You work 6 days, and on the seventh day you rest. It's the institution of the Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments. And so, you know, we see this truth reiterated here in Hebrews that it was a one-time event. But being that Creator of all things certainly raises Him above the angelic hosts. Verse 11 says, well, we're just tearing through verses today, aren't we? It's been half a quarter on verse 3. Verse 11 says, they will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment. Now, the they there is the created. It is us. You know, the Greek says they will, literally the Greek term actually has the idea that they will do it to themselves. Our perishing, if we perish spiritually, but certainly this earth is wearing out, people are dying, right? That is as a result of whose actions? God's? Mankind's. We did it to ourselves, right? The things and the penalties that have come upon us as a result of being fallen is as a result of our actions. When God created this world, He made it how? Okay? Perfect. Very good. He looked at it and said, that's very good. And then man messed it up, right? We caused it to be what it is today. And so, you know, here we see the laying out that he says they will perish. There will be a loss of well-being. Something was going to happen to the creation that would not happen, though, to Jesus Christ. You know, the creation will be destroyed, but Christ will continue on. And this is important for us when people begin to, and I've had to deal with this even within the Lord's church, begin to argue that this earth is just going to be renovated. And they take that from partially from terrible translations of 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, instead of saying that the earth will be destroyed, it says it will be laid bare. Well, there's just not a Greek word, you know, as we'll have Denny next week. Denny would say about that kind of thing, like he says about Ace, that that's not bad Greek, that's just not Greek at all. There's no Greek word that means laid bare ever found in any manuscript for that verse. Now, there is to be not known, there is to be destroyed with fire, but there is no laid bare. And this verse also shows us that this earth isn't going to be renovated, it's going to pass away, it's going to perish. The creation's going to go away, it's going to be destroyed in fervent heat, as Peter tells us. So it's not, we're not up for renovation. We're up for new heavens and a new earth, right? A new place to dwell. You know, if you renovate a house, it's not new, folks. If you go up to Bunkies and have your car renovated, It's not new. Now, they can make it smell new, right? They got that new car smell thing. I got one of those for mine, and it still smells new. I love that, even though it's 3 years old, right? And so, you know, renovation does not make new, but Peter said there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Not this one, because that certainly would not define the world that we live in today. Well, goes on to say, continuing that same thought, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. You know, when he says, but you are the same, you go to Psalm 90 and verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God does not change. Why does God not change? He is eternal. We have eternal qualities, but we're not going to... We need to change, though, right? I need to change. He is eternal, and He's never changed for all eternity. That's the thing. But why has He never changed? Perfect. Do you need to fix perfect? No. You know, the fact that I know I'm not perfect, and the fact that I know that, you know, a lot of things I do are not perfect. In fact, I'm not sure there's anything I do that's perfect. That's pretty high standard, isn't it? I always know I need to do better. I always know I need to change something in my life to move closer to perfection. But God is perfect. And therefore has no need for change, has no need to change one thing about Himself, because there would be nothing better that He could change to. When you are at the top, there is nowhere else to go. You are there, and that is God. And so He never changes, but you are the same, He says. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's why I say, when you see Jesus Christ in His ministry, you know, people get this kind of strange idea, Jesus Christ is all mushy today, He just loves you, He doesn't care what you do. And yet you hear the things that He says in His ministry about obeying God, about doing those things, about giving your life, hating mother and father, to be worthy of Him. And somehow they think that Jesus is different. Jesus doesn't change. When He says that in vain they do worship Me, practicing the teachings of men, instead of the doctrines of God. He still thinks that worship's important because He hasn't changed. We look at God in the Old Testament. We see Him so angry about the things that the people did, especially in regards to worship or in regards to generally putting anything before Him. God has not changed. There's people out there that actually believe that God has become the kinder, gentler God in the New Testament. God didn't need to be kinder or gentler. He's perfectly kind. He's perfectly gentle. And so, you know, we need to look at God and see Him for who He is, not for what we'd like for Him to be, or some way that we've perceived Him to be so that we can justify doing whatever we want to do, and somehow God doesn't care. God does care. And the unchanging qualities of God are something we need to be very serious about understanding. Because they're shown to us, His qualities are shown here, and if they're shown here, they are still those same qualities today. Now, He's not shooting fire out of the pulpit, right? Burning people up. He's not operating the same way as He did then. We don't have those miraculous things taking place. We don't have, you know, Wheeler Lake being split. We don't have any of that going on. But the God that sent fire out of that because of His displeasure out of the altar, out of His displeasure to Nadab and Abihu or the 200 followers of Korah, that same God still feels the same way about violations of His worship laws, right? And the same God that killed all those 24,000 Israelites in one day for immorality with the Moabites, while He doesn't do that today because of sexual immorality, He still feels the same way about it, right? Still just as angry about it, and He's still going to hold us just as accountable to it. He'll just delay that judgment to the judgment day.
A couple times
always. God, you know, God is, and we talked about this a little bit when we talked about the nature of God before we went into Hebrews, but God is a fixed position. All movement is to and from God. You're either moving closer to Him or you're moving away from Him. But He is a fixed position in the whole scheme of things. And we move closer or further from Him. But He never moves. And Paul's exactly right. When God did change His mind, you know, He gave the Ninevites a warning. They believed the warning. They acted on the warning. And He repented of the fact that He was going to destroy them. You know, that was them moving. You know, even to Jonah's dismay that they did that. So, you know, we do need to understand where God's at. And that is also where Jesus Christ is at. He is, as God, He is unmovable. I love where it says that, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. And like a garment, they will also be changed. Literally, the idea here of what's being portrayed about Jesus Christ is that Jesus will shake out this earth and roll up this universe. As simply as you and I would take a shirt and roll it up. You ever thought about that? You ever consider the size of this universe? You know, they keep looking for the end, right? I've always thought it'd be funny if they pointed Hubble telescope out there someday and there's a sign that said the end. God. You know, something like that. This universe is so enormous, so vast. And yet the writer of Hebrews and the psalmist both say that Jesus could take it and roll it up like a shirt, like we would roll up a shirt. He could just change it like we change our shirts, right? Effortless. That's how powerful He is. Of course, we already know that He holds all things together by the power of His Word, right? I mean, everything in the universe is held together. All the laws and everything are as a result of God. And they exist because of God. And they continue to exist in the way that He has set them up because of His power. Verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand and hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now He's really beginning to drive the point home, right? He's been showing Jesus Christ occupying all these positions, the Son of God, and all these different things that have demonstrated that He is above the angels. And now He just comes right out and asks the questions, please show me where God has ever said to any of His angels, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the answer to that question, they're not going to be able to find one. Because there's not an instance where angels are ever asked to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. They are not in that second place of position, you know, right up under God, as the Jews believed, but much lower than that. Certainly lower than Jesus Christ on the scale. You know, the right hand, as we've already mentioned, is that place of authority. And that footstool for your feet is that place of subjugation. See, now there's another thing we don't get, right? See, when a king conquered a king. Now, kings didn't like to kill kings. They kind of, well, it's one day I might be conquered, right? So, I'm going to keep kings alive because I think that everybody should not kill kings. Because, why? Because I am a king. So, hey, let's all let, you know, I'd rather live as the servant of a king than to be dead. Okay? That's how they thought. Alexander the Great chased Darius all across modern-day Iran and Iraq. In battle after battle, he chased him, and he chased him after his armies were destroyed. And he was just about to catch him, and one of the bodyguards of Darius, the king of Persia, slayed Darius. And when Alexander got there, he said, I killed him for you. And he killed that man, because he had no right to kill a king. See, because they believed in their own righteousness, their own right to be king. But see, what they would do is they conquer a king, but you want to subjugate him, right? You want to make clear you're the boss. So they make him get down on all fours, on his hands and on his knees. And he'd put his feet on him, which was very disgraceful. Y'all remember when they pulled the statue of Saddam down in that big square? Did y'all see the people pull their shoes off and start smacking with their shoes? Something under your feet. You're lower than dirt. Okay? your footstool. Totally subjugated. You're completely under my power. Because why in the world would you do that unless you were completely under someone else's control, right? You wouldn't. So it's subjugated. You know, I especially like President Bush's swift movement when he dodged that shoe. That same thing, throwing a shoe at you too. If y'all start throwing shoes at me, I probably can't dodge that quick, so don't do that. And plus, you'd probably be throwing like hard-heeled, hard-soled loafers at me, and that would hurt. But we see here that, you know, to make the enemy your footstool. What was that last enemy? Death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 26 says that the last enemy is death. And so Jesus Christ's reign has been since his resurrection, right? He rose, he took up all power and authority, and he has reigned since then, having put under his subjection all things. His resurrection subjugated the last thing, which was death. Christ controls death. Now that was demonstrated even in his life to some degree with Lazarus. But we're talking about subjugating death permanently, right? I'm not talking about just raising someone from the dead and they die again. We're talking about now he has the power to raise you from the dead and you'll never die again. Death is gone. It's no longer a factor. And one day, if we die before the coming of our Lord, we will rise from the dead and we will never die again. If we are here when the Lord returns, we will never know death. Because he has the power of eternal life. He said to Mary, remember, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believes in him, right, will never die. So Jesus Christ has that power. He has subjugated that. So oftentimes we look at death as the end, don't we? We in our minds, there's such a finality to it, but yet it's really just the separation between eternity and this life. This life is so small. This life is so insignificant in the grand scheme of eternity. What did James say it was like? Life. Like a vapor. Appears for a moment and vanishes away. That's what this life is like. And yet then there's this vast expanse of eternity. And so oftentimes, so many people give so much of themselves to this vapor that means nothing. To try to impress the people of this vapor that means nothing. To try to have power and prestige and honor in this vapor that means nothing. And they give up the power and the prestige and the honor of going to heaven. And it's such a waste. And so many people are going to find themselves lost with such a regret that they gave up nothing in this life and gave up everything in eternity. Verse 14. He finishes up and says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the seventh argument is angels are ministering spirits, but Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all, and they are ministering spirits. They function on his behalf. They work for God on behalf of others. They ministered to Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13 when he was in the wilderness for 40 days. They came to him and they ministered to him in his weakened state. They also ministered to him in what other location? The Garden of Gethsemane. You know, when he's praying those prayers, well, Peter and the disciples weren't a lot of help, were they? What were they doing? Yeah, it's hard to minister when you're asleep, right? You know, you go to someone, they need your help, and you sit down with them, you fall asleep on the couch. How much good have you done them? Not a lot. That's exactly what the apostles were doing. So angels ministered to Jesus that night because of the failure of his friends. It says that they are ministering spirits, that they are sent forth. That is the same word as apostello. Same word for apostles, those that are sent. And the verb form of that in the Greek shows that they are constantly doing this. This is not something they do every now and then, but they are constantly at work ministering. Verse 13 of, back up, Jesus is Lord of all, including the angels. He rules those under his subjection. So when we back up to verse 13 that we just looked at, we see that he is over these that are ministering. You know, the jobs of angels is to do something for Christians. We don't know specifically what they do or how they do it. And let's just be honest, the Scriptures don't say. And you know, we do not want to go out there and make presumptuous things out there in regards to what God is doing through with angels. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that we do not need to pay attention to myth and speculation, because those things take us away from the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people and they're out there in speculation. They're constantly concerned about every little speculation, things that the Bible doesn't tell us. And as a result, they miss what God has told us, right? I'm not to worry about what God didn't tell me. Okay? God didn't tell me, I don't really need to know, right? Who here understands everything about God? Number one, we're too dumb. And number two, He hasn't told us all about Him, has He? But He has told us what we need to know. Who here understands how God works in every way? Nobody does. But God has told us some of the ways, but He has not told us all the ways. And we do not need to speculate about things that we do not know. You know, a few speculations that are derived from misinterpretation of Scriptures we hear kind of float around every now and then. I want us to just look at these real quick. Look over to Matthew chapter 18. Verses 3 through 11. It's actually saying exactly what we're seeing here in regards to angels ministering. Verse 10 says, this is Jesus speaking, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." That's verse 10. Now these little ones, now if you go back to verse 3, you see that Jesus, you know, says that you must become like a little child. Now, He's not talking about children specifically, He's talking about children of God. To enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a child of God, right? You must become like a child. Now, when He talks about children from that point forward, He's talking about believers. Talking about Christians, not children, but Christians that have become like children, right? To enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, you know, He is alluding to that. And He comes down here when He says these little ones. He's talking about Christians. If you become a stumbling block to any of these, in fact, you back up, He says it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck, right? Then He says, you do whatever it takes not to be a stumbling block. Now, when He says here that they're angels, some people have taken that as to say that we each have a guardian angel. And there's nothing in that text that indicates that. Their angels is the host of angels. All the angels belong to the children of God. They are all watching out for us. They are all ministering to us, as Hebrews says. So we're not talking about some kind of guardian angel thing here. We're talking about the angels in general are in the presence of God and looking out. Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, Gabriel says to Zacharias, when Zacharias doubts him or says, "Are you really sure this is going to happen?" He answered to him and said, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, Gabriel doesn't say, "I'm your guardian angel," but he had been sent to do something for Zacharias, right? And he said, "I stand before God." Jesus says, they all stand before God. And they are working on our behalf. They're ours. They're ministering angels. And so, you know, we need to be careful that we don't jump and make that into something that it's not. Because there's nothing in that text that would indicate that. Second, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, later in the book we're studying, writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now that does not mean, you know, there's no reason to draw from that you're entertaining angels, okay? Or that there's angels out there for you to entertain today. That's past tense. For some have. You know, be hospitable. Because you just don't know what kind of effect you're going to have. But let me just tell you, going back, and go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 11 and list all those people and says, you know, we need to look back at them. We need to consider what happened to them so that we know how to act in our lives, right? So he says, some have entertained angels without knowing. He doesn't say you might entertain angels without knowing it. No, that's not what he says. He says some have. Look back. Who entertained angels without knowing it? Who showed hospitality to angels without knowing it? Abraham did in Genesis 18. Who else? In 19, the next chapter. Lot did. He entertained angels, right? He showed hospitality to those two angels before he knew they were angels, when he kept the men of the city from, you know, raping them, literally, by protecting them in his own home. Then he would find out, as a result of what they did, striking people blind, that they were not just men, right? There was no indication of that before. Just like there was no indication for Abraham. So literally referencing back to men that have already been mentioned in the letter, or at least Abraham had been mentioned in the letter. And so, you know, he's mentioning back to them and saying, they entertained, they were hospitable, you need to be hospitable as well. So, you know, while I'm not saying that, you know, I'm just saying that however they work or whatever they're doing is unknown to us, but do not draw from that that you might run around out here and buy a Wendy's burger for an angel. Okay, because that's not necessarily what that text is saying. It's really saying nothing about you and entertaining angels. It's telling you to be, and me, to be hospitable. Saying you need to look back and see what hospitality has done for others. And have that in your life as well. First bell? Second bell? Thank you. Okay. Well, we'll begin class next week and talk about some things that we do know about angels that the Bible tells us about, now that we've kind of got past some of those things that people have come up with that probably aren't exactly given to us in the Scriptures. Thank you for your good attention and comments this morning.